Good morning. Happy Pentecost, everybody. Be good if you can have your Bibles open. John chapters 14 and 16, where Kate read from a little earlier. I think one of the most exciting things that's been happening in the church, one of the most exciting changes, if you like, taking place in the last 40 years or so, has been the church's rediscovery of three persons in the Godhead, not two. Now, of course, I know the church has always officially held that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in practice, often, it seems like there's only been two. The Holy Spirit had become the displaced person of the Trinity. We believed that there was a Holy Spirit. We didn't really believe in him. Dorothy Sayers once said that Roman Catholics are sometimes guilty of worshipping a trinity of Father, Son, and Virgin Mary as the three persons most prominent in their conscious devotion. But she then went on to say that many Protestants are also in danger of worshipping a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. So that we end up with having a better first-hand knowledge of the Bible than of the Holy Spirit himself. And which is sad, because, of course, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is God's second greatest gift to us. And the greatest gift which God ever gave to humankind was his only begotten Son. But when that Son, the Lord Jesus, ascended back into heaven, God gave us his Holy Spirit. And he is referred to at least five times in the book of Acts alone as a gift from God. And the tragedy of it is that there are many, many thousands of Christians who have received the first gift, the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus. And yet they don't seem to know anything about the second. It's as if a child opening their Christmas stocking is so thrilled with the first parcel that they never actually get round to opening the next one. In fact, a well-known preacher said some years ago that if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of our midst today, about 95% of what we are doing in our churches and in our fellowships would carry on unaffected, and we wouldn't even notice the difference. But all that is beginning to change. There's a long way to go, but things are changing. The tide is still quite a long way out, but it's coming in. Some people used to think that if the church turned its attention to the Holy Spirit, then the Lord Jesus Christ would be neglected. But in the event, this hasn't happened, because the role and the function of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus. And so the more space we give to the Holy Spirit, the more he magnifies Jesus Christ. Because there is no such thing as competition within the Trinity. And so I want to begin this morning by speaking about who he is, this Holy Spirit, what he does, and then a little bit about how we can be ourselves filled with Holy Spirit. Now, I think the first thing that is so important for us all to remember is, it might sound obvious, but that we're dealing with a person, not a proposition. And so many people, even Christians, speak of the Holy Spirit as if he were a thing, an it, a kind of floating force of influence designed to give us a lovely spiritual experience, perhaps. And that's a serious mistake. Because if you think of him only as an influence, a kind of spiritual electric current, then what will happen is this. Your aim will be to get more of it. Whereas if you think of him more as a person, your aim will be that he may have more of you. And the difference is crucial. In fact, the Holy Spirit's very title distinguishes him from an impersonal force or influence. He is not a spirit of power. He is the Spirit of God. And everything that we read about him in the Bible speaks of personality. All the things done by him are personal. He speaks. He teaches. He forbids. He convicts. And all the things that are done to him are things that can only be done to a person, not to a thing. We can grieve him. We can lie to him. We can blaspheme him. All those things can only be done to a person. And so these verbs speak of personality. But the clearest teaching about the personality of the Holy Spirit is in these chapters we're looking at this morning. Jesus is teaching on the night before he died in John chapter 14 and 16. Here, Jesus explains that although he is going away, his disciples are not going to be orphaned. Someone else was being sent to replace him, who would not only do all that he had done for them, but even more. And that someone else was the Holy Spirit. Now, the phrase from that passage that I want to speak about most at this stage is the phrase, another counselor, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. I'm actually glad that the NIV doesn't use the term comforter. I think it's a pity in many ways that the word comforter was ever used in translating this particular section of Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit. Comfort is certainly what many people are seeking from their faith. Something that soothes them, something that sort of wraps them up nice and warm and soft. But comfort, in that sense, is the last thing that you should expect from the Holy Spirit. This is because the word, unfortunately, has changed its meaning, as vocabulary does over time. But in its original sense, what it meant was to put someone right into the thick of trouble, but then to give them the strength to overcome it. I remember, well, an illustration which was given some years ago, I think it was by David Watson, can't be sure, but it was based on the Bayeux Tapestry. Which, as you probably know, was a kind of 11th century comic strip made in the days before such things featured in Sunday newspapers. And it is a long embroidered comic strip about the Battle of Hastings and sundry other items of military history. And there is a very interesting section on the Bayeux Tapestry which shows a fierce battle going on. And underneath it are the words, King William comforteth his troops. I wonder if you can guess what he's doing. Well, tell you. You can look at the comic strip, but you might not understand the English underneath. His troops are all lined up facing the enemy, and King William is standing behind them, and he's got this huge pitchfork in his hand, and he is jabbing them in the behind with this pitchfork, and he's goading them to get into battle. And it says, King William comforteth his troops. It's the last thing you would have said was comforting them. Sending them away to a convalescent home on leave, well, yeah, that would be comforting today. But in fact, a comforter, in its original meaning, meant to prod someone into battle, to get them going, to stir them up. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit is a very uncomfortable comforter. He shakes us out of our rut. He disturbs our complacency. I mean, the difficulty, I think, for Bible translators has been to find an adequate word as a suitable replacement. And so all kinds of other words have been used, as counselor, for example, helper, advocate, and so on. But the word which is actually used in the Greek is the word paraclete. Now, let me try and explain what that means. The first part, para, means beside, at the side of. And the clete bit means to be called. So the whole word means someone you call to stand beside you. Someone who will be with you in battle. You know, just occasionally in my life, I meet a person who is so fearless in the cause of Christ that I think if I am ever in a position where I am about to be beheaded by ISIS for being a Christian, I only hope that person is there with me, because I somehow feel I would be able to face that ordeal with a little bit more courage with someone like that beside me. Do you have someone like that in your life? You've got a problem, you've got a burden, you've got some disastrous news which has come your way, and instinctively you think, oh, if only so-and-so could just be with me now, spend a couple of days with me, I would cope so much better. Now, many people have someone like this, and of course, ultimately, this is what marriage is all about. A man and a woman who are called to stand beside each other, not just on their wedding day in church, but all through their lives together, so that they can face things, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, together. But I hope you get the picture. This word, paraclete, means someone who is called to stand by you. I can think of a Christian lawyer in Zimbabwe that I used to know. At one stage in the early 1980s, I was being watched by Mugabe's CIO. And had I ever been arrested, then this man would have been the first person I would have sent for straight away. He wasn't just a brilliant lawyer, he was also a wonderful Christian. And I felt positive that if he could stand next to me in court, I would have the best help I possibly ever could have. He would be my paraclete. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, I am going back to heaven. And the first thing I will do is to pray and ask God to give you a paraclete. Someone to stand beside you in the heat of battle. Not someone who will wrap you all up in cotton wool and protect you from every negative experience in life. But someone who will prod you into the thick of battle, but who will then be with you in it, and who will give you courage, and who will give you strength to overcome it. And this is the Holy Spirit. And one of the first things that you discover after you commit your life to Jesus is that you are in a battle. You have an enemy, the devil, and he will pull out all the stops to try and ensure that you don't grow and don't mature as a Christian. And we need the awareness that once we become Christians, we are all engaged in a conflict. The Bible tells us the devil prowls round like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are targets, and there is no way round that. And then the other thing that you quickly discover after you become a Christian is that you cannot fight against this enemy by yourself. You haven't got the strength or the power. You will fail miserably if you try and live the Christian life under your own efforts. I can remember playing with a kite when I was a boy on Durban Beach in South Africa. And I would run as fast as I could in one direction with this kite. And the kite would go up. But as soon as I stopped running, down it would come again. And so I would run as fast as I could in the other direction. And the kite would go up. And as soon as I stopped running, down it would come again. And after running in all sorts of directions, 4 or 5 times or more, I was exhausted. And that is so typical of how many people try and live their Christian lives. They strive and they strive. They expend so much energy working at it as hard as they can. And they end up utterly defeated and frustrated. They can't seem to break destructive habits or overcome repeated slip-ups. Now, what I needed with my kite was the wind. And what we need to live as Christians is the wind or the breath of God. The breath, the spirit, the ruach is the word, scripture, of God. To do what we cannot do on our own. The Christian life is a battle, yeah. And that's why God's other great gift is the Holy Spirit. to give you strength to fight the battle. Only it is his strength and not yours. Here's where I want to focus on an important little word in this passage. And I'm afraid it means a little bit more of the Greek language. Bear with me. And then we've finished with the language study for this morning. All right? But it's this word, another. Now, I think I can best illustrate this by using some books. Okay? Funnily enough, the Greek language is again very much richer than in English. Here is a book. Okay? Here is another book. Okay? Now, let me say it again, only do it slightly differently. Here is a book. Here is another book. Okay? Now, I've used the same word in English, but in fact, a different statement has been made, if you pick that up. And if I were using this in Greek, this is what I would say. I'm just going to put in one Greek word instead of another. Okay? Here is a book. Here is heteros, book. Okay? Here is a book. Here is allos, book. And the difference is this. If you're describing another thing that is different from the first one, you use the word heteros. It's another book, but it's a different kind of book. Okay? But if you are saying, here is another book, exactly the same as the first one, with the same things inside, completely identical, so that it wouldn't matter which one you pick up, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Then you would use the word allos. All right? And here's my point. Jesus said, when I get back to heaven, I will pray the Father and he will give you allos parakletos. Another standby. Exactly the same as the one you have had. And folks, here we are touching one of the deepest and most amazing truths that comes out again and again in the New Testament. And it's this. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are identical. You cannot tell the difference. If the Holy Spirit is filling you, it feels like Jesus filling you. He is not different in character. He is not different in outlook. And exactly what Jesus was to his disciples in the days of his flesh, the Holy Spirit is to the Christian today. Whatever Jesus did for them, the Holy Spirit does for us. Do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit like that? He is exactly the same as Jesus. And this is why so often you find him described in the Bible as the Spirit of Jesus. And this is why when a person is filled with the Spirit, they will talk so much about Jesus. Because to know and to be filled by the Spirit is to be, know and to be filled by Jesus. Now, that can be expressed in a variety of different ways. Certain charismatics will say that it is always demonstrated by the gift of speaking in tongues. Well, that can be one expression. But I have to say it's not the only example that is evident in the New Testament. An outburst of praise, hallelujah! Or the expression of overwhelming joy. But there is always an overflow of some sort of audible indication. Because Jesus once said this. This is in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. He said, whatever you are full of will come out of your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay? Because your heart, when it is full of something, this is where it comes out. If your heart is full of filth, that dirt will come out of your mouth in the vocabulary you use. If your heart is full of fun, then you will laugh. When you're full of anger, it comes out of your mouth through shouting. When you're full of sorrow, what do? You wail. Whatever you are full of, the mouth is the overflow. In Romans chapter 8, it says, when you cry out, Abba, Father, that is the Spirit bearing witness that you belong to God. And of course, most obviously, on the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts records they were all filled with Holy Spirit and they began to speak. I sometimes get asked by people, what is the sign of being filled with Holy Spirit? Is it speaking in tongues? And I have to say that the best evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is boldness. It shows this repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4 verse 31 it says the disciples were all filled with Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 9 verse 28, so Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Right at the end of Acts chapter 28 and verse 31, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And I just want you to, for a moment in your mind, mentally compare what Simon Peter was like when Jesus was arrested just before his crucifixion. Compare that with what he was like on the day of Pentecost. boldness. Now, of course, the $64,000 question is, how does this come about? Did this Pentecost experience just come out of the blue, unexpectedly, at some arbitrary moment, chosen by God? No. The answer is that the disciples sought that gift through prayer. That is essential to receiving the gift of the Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, simply says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to those who go on asking?" The verb itself is a continuous tense. And sometimes you need to persevere and persist in prayer. Luke's Gospel records that Jesus received the Holy Spirit's power when he was praying. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "And as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." So he was praying. Likewise, before the day of Pentecost, what were the disciples doing between the ascension and Pentecost? They were asking. They were praying. They'd been doing so for quite a while. So prayer is the number one way of seeking the Holy Spirit's power yourself. And when you are filled with Holy Spirit, the things that makes possible just beggar imagination. He begins to replace my thoughts with his thoughts. He begins to use my hands and my voice as his instrument. He begins to make you holy, because holy is his distinctive title. The important question, of course, for each of us is, do we want holiness? "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness," said Jesus. They are the ones who will be filled. People who hunger and thirst are those who are desperate, who won't take no for an answer. And Christians, I find most of us, we are keen on spiritual gifts and emotional experiences that give us goosebumps and inspiring worship bless-ups. But we tend not to be quite so sure about holiness and about boldness. But when you are filled with Holy Spirit, the possibilities are endless. And if we want to share in the benefits of Pentecost, we need to engage in continuous prayer as the apostles did. But then when you receive that anointing and you know the Holy Spirit as your paraclete, don't be surprised when he leads you into the middle of battle, because it's there that you will experience his boldness in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is your standby, strengthening you and giving you courage in the middle of the fight, giving you the victory that overcomes the world. Let me finish with the words of Charles Finney, who is one of the last great evangelists to have experienced revival in the English-speaking world. He said this: "With such a command to convert the world ringing in our ears, with such an injunction to wait in constant wrestling prayer till we receive the power, with such a promise made by such a Saviour, held out to us of all the help we need from Christ himself, what excuse can we offer for being powerless in this great work? That challenges me, as I hope it does you. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mould me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen.